If there's something that you can count on, is that you can't count on much, but you can count on things changing. I was thinking this last week we were driving in that a lot of changes have taken place at Spencerport in the last 9 years. We actually got windows. And for those of you who don't know, that's a big change for us. That way you don't have to be bored during sermons. You can just look outside and watch the birds and all that kind of stuff. Been a lot of changes in music. I was growing up, and maybe many of you were like me, I grew up in a very, very conservative church that we started off with a hymn of an anthem kind, then prayer, then another hymn, then a scripture reading, then another hymn. Then sometimes a responsive reading. Remember the responsive reading? How many remember responsive readings? Right? Oh, yeah. Dark print, light print. Responsive reading. And then special music. Then a three-point outline sermon. An invitation. And then you go home. How many grew up that way? You know? All right. And then the church changed just in my lifetime. This little church changed and started. In fact, it was remarkable when I first got there. When I first started working in the church, I was, oh, I must have been 16, and I was the choir director, believe it or not. But I was the choir director, and I had a guy come to one of the sing. Great singer. When you have a choir in a church, if you get a great singer, you don't turn them away. Because it's rare to get a good singer in a choir. And I don't know if you take that personal. But anyway, this guy came in. He was a bass singer, beautiful bass voice. And the pastor said I couldn't use him because he had a mustache. And it was sinful to have a mustache. And but then times changed. And then the pastor grew a mustache and was okay again. And then we had, before it was even popular, we had a praise band in our church before it was popular. Guitars, banjos, on occasion, a accordion, and harmonica. That's why I hate those, by the way. The best way to describe it, it was bluegrass. And it was very interesting. That's what we had in our church. So I grew up. So I'd seen all this, from holy, 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 to twang, 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 And you see all this change taking place, and it's still changing. And there's a movement today, and in fact, I got an email not too long ago about a conference here in Rochester, a movement back to a more liturgy-type style of worship. And people say, well, this is new. Well, it really isn't new. It's part of what many people refer to the emerging church kind of movement, moving people back to something that seems more religious. Now, how do you know it's religious? I mean, what makes it seem? Well, we're quieter. We speak more reverently. So you can't hear, we turn the lights down low and get real solemn when we pray. So it's a change. There's a change going on, and it's always going on. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning from the book of Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to talk about some of the changes. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to look at Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. And if you'll follow along, let's read this passage first. And then we'll go back and look at it in a little more detail. It says, then indeed, even the first, and it inserts covenant so you'd understand, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Alls, which had a golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle and performed the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look into this passage this morning that you'd help us to have clarity of thought regarding these issues that were set forth in Scripture as a pattern and as a parable, as a symbol for us to understand that there is a message behind them and that we dare not read into the message more than is there, but at the same token, Lord, don't let us miss the message. And let us see clearly the message that the Holy Spirit has for us in this passage. And Lord, then help us to understand the significance of that message for those of us who do live during this time of Reformation, when truly there has been a change in worship, a change in service. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. It is an interesting dynamic as you read through the Scripture to note how specific God was regarding the first covenant. And we come to church now, and there really is no prescribed order of service biblically for our church services. But it seems to be that there is a lot of traditional emphasis influence upon the church today. We kind of run our churches about the same. About any church you go to, we do usually sing first and then have a message. Sometimes we switch it around, but that's rarely. That's normally what we do. And we normally have some time of prayer when they normally take an offering. It's pretty a typical service in this traditional American culture type of church. We don't have a lot of specifics we're supposed to do. There's no songs we're supposed to sing. There's no length of a message, though I think an hour and a half is appropriate personally. There's no absolute way you have to preach. As long as you're accurate. And you don't have to tell a joke if you don't want to. You don't have to use an illustration. You don't have to have an invitation. But they all seem to be part of the fabric of what our churches are, and they're pretty normal. But they change. They fluctuated occasionally along the way. The style of music changes. There was a day you would never have a set of drums in a church. Never. That was horrible. And to have a set of drums or even guitars, but Look at us now, how low we've sunk. Guitars and drums, and sometimes even get that little thing and shake it. I'm not sure what that is, but coin purse or something they're shaking up there. So we've done all these changes and so forth, but in the Old Testament, it was all prescribed. It was laid out for them. First of all, they told them, this is how you have to build the building. It wasn't, well, how do you want it? There was no building committee. Can you imagine the Jews developing a building committee to build the tabernacle? They didn't hire an architect and sit down with an architect and determine, I wonder what we want to do here. God was the architect. And he said, here's the plans. And I can see Moses with the Lord and discussing the plans, and Moses suggesting, I think this room needs to be a little larger. Or how about a window here? I think the table would be better on this side of the room. It didn't work that way. God prescribed the details of this thing. What was happening? Look at verse 1. It tells us what took place here in this thing called the tabernacle. They had these things called ordinances of, my translation says, divine service. Really, I don't think that's the best way to translate it. Really, it's the proper way of service, and even could be even referred to as is the proper worship or the proper way to function within the context of the tabernacle. God prescribed a certain way to live, a certain way to function within the context of this tabernacle. And in the course of doing this, he says, this is how I want you to serve. This is what I want you to do. It wasn't like they'd come in and sit down together with a group of people and decide, well, what should the order of service be? I saw Tom down here yesterday. I imagine you were getting the songbooks out ready yesterday. You wouldn't be doing that, Tom. I'm sorry. It doesn't work quite that way. And besides, if this was the tabernacle, I don't think all you could fit into the tabernacle. It's pretty small. And second of all, we'd have to do something because there's no curtain or veil in here. And the truth is that in the tabernacle, divided into two sections, there was this larger section that normally we refer to as the holy place, and then the smaller section called the Holy of Holies, right? And that's what it looked like. And guess who got to go in there? None of you, right? And the truth is, I wouldn't have qualified. I know I'm the smartest person in the group here, but I wouldn't have qualified. I know of only one person in this entire church right now who would even remotely be qualified to do this. And now he's ducking behind the table in the sound booth back there, as I have to point out that he's the only Cohen here. And I mean, he's the only one that has Jewish background enough to be a priest. So Eric has to go in and represent us. Now, doesn't that scare you? That Eric represents us. And you know how sensitive Eric is. But he's our only one that could go into this place. And I don't know when his rotation would come in, but they had a rotation among the priests that they would take care of things. And so periodically, he, as one of the priests, would be on this rotation. You can find this in Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias was on the rotation and went in to burn incense. You'll find it there. Remember, he was the father of John the Baptist. And it came up his time to go burn incense because they had to burn incense. They also had to replace the bread because bread after a week or so isn't very good. And so they had to replace the bread periodically and take care of the utensils that are in there because there was certain plates that had to be done in a certain place. I mean, they had to go in there to this table, and this is probably not an accurate depiction of the table of showbread, but they had the table on one side of the room, and they had pots that were specifically designated for the bread. They put the bread on this, and then they had this lampstand that's in there, not lamps and like turn on, but oil lamps. And most of us have seen pictures in Jewish culture of those type things. And so you had these items of furniture inside this room, and you couldn't choose. You couldn't say, can we get blue carpet? I mean, you didn't do that. You didn't decide what. You didn't have any chairs in there. I mean, it just was different. It was all completely regulated, totally. And then the other side of this veil, on this side, all there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, they had some objects, remember? And they had the most important object was the table of stone, of which God wrote the Ten Commandments. And they were in this. Aaron's rod, remember that was actually Moses' rod originally when he was shepherding and so forth. And then it became Aaron's rod. And remember, it budded, not even being planted, which is pretty remarkable. Showing God's power and so forth. And then there was a pot of manna in there. And the manna was apparently still good sitting in this. And we already know clearly from what we find in the book of Exodus that manna never lasted more than a day without getting worms in it, unless it was the Sabbath day. And so this manna is sitting inside this Ark of the Covenant. And all these details of this ark and this table, they were specifically laid out. They couldn't just build any kind of table. They couldn't go down to Stickley's and buy it or Flanagan's or any place else. They had to build this thing exactly like God laid it out. It was specifically laid out. And there were poles that were made of certain kinds of wood that carry this. They were overladen with gold. And even on the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember that you've seen pictures with the cherubs that overshadowed it. And the wings came together, and they were looking down, and in the middle of this thing, there was this thing called the mercy seat. You remember these stories? And I would encourage you, if you have the time to read through, you can read through The book of Exodus, chapter 25, Exodus 37, and I think Exodus 40. And it makes a list of all these things that are inside of this thing called the tabernacle. And God regulated in great detail how they were to carry out the service. They didn't have options. They had to do this. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if you were a Jew and you were living during this period of time and you had never seen a tabernacle, I mean, you've never seen a church, and all of a sudden God comes on the scene and he goes to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to build this tabernacle. So Moses sets out to get the pattern from God and then to erect this tabernacle. And you're a Jew living in the camp. And after they erected this tabernacle and built it just like God had planned, then something takes place in chapter 40 of the book of Exodus. And what takes place after they build this thing is God comes down from heaven in a cloud and abides in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. Now, would that move you? I mean, really, would that move you? And when you go, wow, I mean, if I'm speaking this morning and God floats down in a cloud behind me, how many would be moved by that? I mean, wouldn't you go, wow, isn't that interesting? I wonder how they did that with the audiovisual techniques. I know I'm on Dolby Sound now, but wouldn't you be moved by some phenomenon like that? I mean, this is not, he's not trying to advocate in this passage that it was a bad thing. He just wants you to know how glorious it was for them. But he also said, even though it was glorious for them, they had limitations. Because there was some significant things about this tabernacle. Notice he goes on to talk about this in 9:2. He talks about these specific things in the tabernacle. He says it was prepared. There was this lampstand. There was this table. There was a showbread. Verse 3, this veil called the Holy of Holies. And I know there's a little confusion in verse 4 because it sounds like the golden censer is on the inside of the Holy of Holies. I'm not going to belabor the issue this morning. You can read any good commentary and to understand that it's just the way it's worded is worded kind of a little ambiguous. But anyway, but there's this golden censer, there's the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4, and the cherubim in verse 5. And why in the world did God do that? Look at verse 6. Now, when these things were prepared, the priests did what? They always went into the first part of the tabernacle. To do what? Perform services. To go back to verse 1, to take care of the divine service or those services that they were required to do. And the point of it is that this is how God prescribed for Israel to come to him, was through this means of this tabernacle. And he had to come to this thing, and they had to do it all the time. The Jews' task was not just once a year where they go to the Day of Atonement, but there was continuous daily coming to the tabernacle over and over again. There were numerous sacrifices to be made outside of the tabernacle in the outer court area, and there was a laver there to clean themselves before they went into the big tabernacle or into the tent part of the tabernacle. And so this was something they had to do, and they had to do it on a regular basis. It was something they always had to do over and over and over again. It was something that was continuously repetitive. All the time repetitive. And it was not a bad thing, it was just a repetitive thing. Something they had to do all the time. The second thing, verse 6, they went into this first part of the tabernacle and performed the service. And the thing we note here is that, remember, that the tabernacle was divided into how many sections? Two. And where was God? In the second section. And where were the priests when they did continually service? In the first section. So how close were they to God? Well, pretty close, but was there anything between them? Yeah, a curtain, right? A veil. There was a huge veil between them. Now, if you're a Christian today, and I'm assuming most of you sitting here are Christians this morning, can I ask you a question? How close is God to you right now. He's where? In us. So how close is in us? How could he get any closer? That's as close as he can get, isn't it? When he's in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God is in you. You answer a question for me. Would you rather see the presence of God in a cloud that you have no access to, or God living in you? The thing that the temple tabernacle taught is that there was no access to God. That was the teaching, is that there was a veil between them and God. They could not walk into his presence. Now, you could try. True? If you were a Jew, middle of the night, I think I'll go check it out. Okay? And you're a teenager, because teenagers are always the ones checking things out. All right? So what would happen to teenagers? That's the best discipline I can think of. Yeah, why don't you go check it out? They don't come back. Right? I mean, even if you're a priest and you went in ill-prepared, you would die. Correct? You just had no access. And he says these guys had to do this only in the first part. Verse 7, it says, if they went into the second part, how often do they do that? One time a year to the place that was considered by the Jewish people the place of God. Only once. And they went into this place called the Holy of Holies to the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant to place blood on this. Remember? They had to shower it with blood. For what reason? What does the verse tell us? He had to carry blood. Why? What was wrong with the priest? Sin was wrong with the priest. What was wrong with the people? Sin was wrong with the people. So why was he going into the Holy of Holies? He was trying to take care of a problem. And what was the problem he was taking care of? Sin problem. And how often did he do this? Every single year, over and over and over again. Why? Do you think every year somebody sinned? They did, but is that the reason why they would go in over and over again? Because let me ask you, how many of you sin in 05? Anybody yet sin in 06? So I would say then we both have the same problem, wouldn't you? But here they had to go in once every single year because the people still had a sin problem. In other words, this means of approaching God didn't take care of the problem. Did it? Goes on. What does it say? They went into this once a year, offered blood for himself and for the people. And then he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the Holy of All, or the Holiest of Holies, was what? Not yet made manifest, while what? The first tabernacle was still standing. I don't like that translation, and I'm going to change it. That the first tabernacle had a standing. And I think that's the proper translation. And the idea behind that is not that the building was a wreck, it's that the building had significance and had a purpose. When Jesus Christ came, he eliminated the need of the tabernacle. Because what was the purpose of the tabernacle? Purpose was to make him come to God. Yep. But also the purpose was to say you can't get there. Because the veil was always there. The veil separated you between you and God. You could not have. We say today, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? These are questions we ask in Christendom today. And we usually ask, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question we ask. Why do we ask that question? Is it because you're supposed to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, if you're a Christian this morning, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Say yes. Do you have a good one? We sure hope so. Because if you're a Christian, you do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Where is he? In you. And is God carrying out his part of the relationship? Are you? That's another question, isn't it? But you do have a personal relationship. What personal relationship did the Jews have? Do you realize the difficulty it would be with the Jew of this time period that his relationship is based upon only one representative who could go in once a year, and there was this constant problem of sin, right? And he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. There's a lot of things that were different. It wasn't that it was bad. It's just different. It had limitations to it. In fact, he goes on, look what he says. He says it signified that the way into the very presence of God had not yet been made, not been manifest at this point in time. The presence of God, if you will, was not accessible for the people of God. It was not available in the same sense, of course, that it is to us. And all those things that they had established of how to do these things were sending that signal. Look at verse 9. It says it was, my translation says symbolic. How many of yours say parable or parabolic? Anybody have a translation? You want to cross it off and put parable there. That's really the word. The Old Testament tabernacle was a parable. Now, who knows what a parable is? Can you name one parable? Can you name a parable? Just name one. Prodigal son, good. Prodigal son, remember the prodigal son? And the prodigal son was a story of a father with how many sons? He had two sons. One good, one bad? Or one that stayed home and one who left? Right. And the one split, right? And then he got in trouble, as all kids who leave their homes without parents' permission get in trouble. He left home, got in trouble, and then he came back. Remember the story, right? And Jesus gave this story. It's a story of the prodigal son. We normally refer to it, right? That's how we say it. In fact, most of you answered and said it was a prodigal son. And the purpose of a parable was to teach a lesson. There was like a moral to the story, right? There was a spiritual truth to be taught. And what was the spiritual truth of the prodigal son? We automatically say forgiveness. Why? Because it looked like his father was a pretty forgiving guy, don't you think? He didn't say, yeah, come on back. It'll only take about 10 years to pay back what you owe me. He forgave him, right? But if you read the entire passage of Scripture, what was the main lesson of the prodigal son? The main lesson of the prodigal son was not the prodigal son. The main lesson of the prodigal son was the prodigal son's brother. Because the main lesson, if you read the whole passage, was the way the Jews were responding to people coming to Christ. And Jesus was reprimanding the Jewish leadership for their lack of good response to people getting converted. So it really wasn't a prodigal son parable. It's a prodigal son's brother parable. Okay? Why? Because a parable teaches a spiritual truth. Are there any spiritual truths about the tabernacle? Well, Jesus just said there was, right? He says there's some spiritual truths about this tabernacle. He says the Holy Spirit indicates through this parable to us certain things. And it's a symbolic for who? Look what it says, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who before the service perfect in regard to conscience. So what is the lesson of the tabernacle? It's a simple lesson. The lesson is the offerings and sacrifices can't do what? They can't make you perfect in relationship to conscience. Read it again. Know what it says? It's a parable that teaches a lesson. And the lesson it teaches, look again, is that it was symbolic that the gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. How many of you have a conscience? Anybody here have a conscience? How many have a bad conscience that goes on vacation periodically? Right? How many have ever heard the line, let your conscience be your guide? Have you ever met anybody that you didn't want their conscience to be their guide? Right? So the conscience has a problem, isn't it? How perfect is the conscience? Conscience isn't perfect. But the conscience is what? It's the consciousness of what? Of who you are, of what your needs are, who God is. Conscience. It's that deep part of the inner soul of who you are. And I don't know where Freud might put that thing, but it doesn't really matter where he puts it. All that matters is that the tabernacle could do nothing for the conscience. That's the parable teaching of the tabernacle. Look at the next verse. You tell me what the second lesson of the tabernacle is. What was it concerned with? Food, drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances that were imposed. So you tell me, what was the Old Testament tabernacle concerned with? Externals, right? Because you had to do it right. Now, everyone knows the most godly people dress up when they come to church on Sunday morning. Everybody knows that, right? Those of us who wear ties as men, right? Everybody knows that, right? Amen? Do we have some amens? Because we need to be concerned about externals, right? We need to look right. I even got a haircut for that. Barbara says, what kind of haircut you want? I want a Christian haircut. This is what he did. Don't worry about it. There's the only difference between a good haircut and a bad haircut is 2 weeks. Is that what I did? I didn't do that. He said, what kind of haircut? I said, take as much off as you possibly can. That's what I told him, because I want to get my money's worth out of a haircut. If it's going to cost me $10, I want something for it. I want to see hair all over the floor. Right? Why? Because I'm concerned about externals. No, because long hair is uncomfortable. I'm not concerned about externals. Why don't I leave my jacket on? Isn't it more spiritual to leave my jacket on? Amen. It's hot up here. All I'm saying is that in the Old Testament, they were concerned about externals. So much so that they had every detail controlled. What they ate, kind of clothes they wore, the kind of food that was in, that they could eat at certain times. Everything was controlled externally. Everything. That is the lesson of the tabernacle. That's the parabolic lesson. It was external. Because if it was external, what was it not? Internal. Let me illustrate it. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John 4, story that people know, the woman of Samaria. Remember this? Okay. Jesus comes and his disciples have gone into the city, verse 8, to buy food. A woman of the well, a woman of Samaria comes and he asks her for water. And there's a lot of issues here we won't deal with, but they begin this dialogue of this living water, and he's obviously going to give her some lessons. And so verse 15, he talks about this living water. The woman says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. In other words, you give me water, I never get thirsty again. I don't have to come back and draw water anymore. That sounded pretty good to her. Of course, she didn't understand that. And so Jesus answers her in the best way he possibly could, verse 16, go get your husband. Because that dealt with the heart of the issue that she had. So she perceives something. Look at verse 19. In the course of this dialogue, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, do you think the people of the Middle East knew what prophets were? A prophet was what? Spokesman for God. She recognized there was something significant about this guy, that you've come to speak to me a message from God, right? Is basically what she was saying. And then she goes on, verse 20, very important, look at this. Our fathers, this is the woman speaking, worshipped where? On this mountain. Now, where did she live? Samaria, which means she was probably not Jewish, but a Samaritan, which was half Jewish. And did the Jews like the Samaritans? Is hatred a better word? And they didn't want to mix with these guys because they were half-breeds in their thinking, right? And so since they couldn't mix, those people who still ascribed to worshiping God, Jehovah, could not go to Jerusalem to worship anymore, so they had to designate a new place to worship, and so they found a mountain in Samaria to worship on. And so she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, why would the Jews say Jerusalem was the place to worship? Now think, we just talked about God giving a plan to the Jews to build a building to worship in. What was that building called? A tabernacle. What was the temple supposed to be? A permanent, right, tabernacle. And they put it where? In Jerusalem, because the Jews were supposed to follow the regulations of the Jews and worship in Jerusalem. And so if you went out and said, I don't want to go to the church in Jerusalem, I'm going to build my own church someplace else other than Jerusalem, what do you think the Jews would think about that? You don't do that. You can't. Because God has prescribed in great detail how he wants to be worshiped. Do you understand that? And so do you think a controversy ever arose between the Jews and the Samaritans about worship? Do you think? Do you think the Jews were just a little bit upset that the church down the street had built a new place? You think they were a little upset about that? And so she says that the Jews say this, and so she goes on. Our fathers worship, you say it's in Jerusalem. Verse 21, Jesus answered, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What? What does that mean? If you're not going to worship on the mountain, and you're not going to worship in Jerusalem, then what are you going to do? Now, this is a significant statement to make, especially to someone who understood Judaism, especially as understood that they want to worship God. If you didn't have a place to worship God, what'd you do? As a Jew, you're in trouble. Why? Because somebody had to keep up the tabernacle or the temple, and the priest had to go in there continually, right? And burn incense and take care of the showbread. And once a year, they had to go into the Holy of Holies. If there's no temple, if there's no place to worship, what happens to that? Especially considering what was the problem with the priest and what was the problem with the Jew? Sinners. They couldn't take care of the sin problem. And so now all of a sudden, Jesus says, there's coming a day that's not going to take place anymore, right? Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and next word, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. Do you think Jesus has something to say about worship? Do you think Jesus is trying to make a point that something's going to take place very, very soon that's going to change everything? Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, what happened in the temple. The veil tore in two. Why don't you worship at the temple anymore? I get calls on periodically and letters from people who are involved in Jewish ministries. And I think Jewish ministries are great. I think it's a great, whether it's Israel, Jews for Jesus, and what's the other one? Friends of Israel. Great ministries. And I think God wants us to minister to the Jewish people, most definitely. I'm not real keen on trying to resurrect Jewish customs and put them in a Christian context. Because I don't need those Jewish customs anymore. You know why? Jesus took away the necessity of the regulations of worship. Because now I'm not interested in following regulations when I come to this church. You know what I'm interested in? What's the verse say? He's looking for worshipers who want to worship him how? In spirit and in the truth. It doesn't matter whether or not you wear a tie this morning or cut your hair a certain way or whether you wear a dress or pants. Good shoes, bad shoes, brown shoes, black shoes. Have your hair combed, your teeth brushed. God isn't looking for externals. What's he looking for? He's looking for spirit and in truth. I would imagine if this woman truly come to know Christ, what appears to be in the passage of Scripture she does, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the reality of that statement must have really hit home to her. Because what's the contrast? In the Old Testament, under the first, all the regulations of service and worship were outlined in great detail. Under the new, God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Under the old, it was continuous over and over and over again. There was constant necessity of dealing with the problem. Under the new, it says that Christ has by himself purged our sins. Complete. Never to be repeated again. Under the Old Testament priest went in and made mediation for the people of Israel. Under the new, we have the great high priest who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what's he done? He's gone in for us, and it says he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who mediated for us. That's the new. Under the old, temporary access could be made to the presence of God in the Shekinah glory cloud only by the blood of animals, and it had to be done yearly. With us, we have been given access to the very presence of God. Why would I go back to the other with the very presence of God? Under the old, the first covenant, there were rules and regulations, and these rules and regulations governed everything they did about service and worship. Under the new, because the priesthood changed, the law changed as well, and now we live under the Spirit's guidance, not the rules and regulations guidance. Under the old, the tabernacle was a shadow. Under the new, it's a reality. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Under the old, it couldn't make me perfect with conscience. Under the new, in him I have been made perfect forever. Under the old, it was worship and service was external. Under the new, my worship and service is of the spirit and of truth. It's of the heart. Our service is internal. Under the old, it was temporary. Mine is eternal. What's the lesson of the tabernacle? The lesson of the tabernacle is that we've got it so much better. That's the lesson of the tabernacle. The lesson of the tabernacle is it couldn't fix the real problem. And that Jesus Christ has come to fix the real problem. And to fix it for all eternity. It wasn't that the tabernacle was bad. The tabernacle was limited. I wish so many churches would understand that rules and regulations isn't the answer to worship and service. It's of the heart and the spirit, isn't it? Jesus Christ is looking for, he says, individuals who worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You come to church this morning with externals on your mind. You come to church with the wrong things on your mind. We come to church not for the externals. We come to church for the internals. We come for the conscience. We come in our hearts and our spirits. What makes worship acceptable to God? Truth and of the Spirit. That's what makes it acceptable. Not our external issues, but those that are internal. And I pray with all my heart, soul, and mind that that's true of you as you walk into this building or any other building or even go to work, that your worship is that way. You don't need a building when God is with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that Jesus Christ lives in us. He's chosen to have his home here, and that we are forever in his presence as believers. We don't have to wait once a year for the high priest to go in for us, but we are ushered into the very presence of God, and that he dwells in us and lives in us and makes his home in us, that we truly are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that the way of access to God has been made through the person of Jesus Christ, who has perfected us forever. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for God, who has such a wonderful plan beyond our understanding, beyond our ever dream, that Jesus Christ could provide so much for us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every person in this room knows that Christ that way, that they truly have a personal relationship with him. And those of us as Christians, Lord, we pray that we would truly worship in this manner. We would not be caught up with the externals, but Lord, it would be in the depths of our heart and our soul that we'd worship you. And we realize, Lord, that we don't have to come to even a building to worship you, but our everyday life, of all we do and all we say, could be worship of you. But Lord, as we gather together as a body of believers to do this corporately, we pray that we also would not get caught up in the externals, but truly our hearts would be before you. We'd be repentant. We'd be submissive. We'd be obedient. We'd surrender our lives, our actions, and our thoughts completely, totally to you, that we truly would do homage to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.